I trust that everyone had a good afternoon, and look forward to opening the Word tonight with you. If you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 14, Judges chapter 14, we've seen thus far in the life of Samson that his parents were specifically told of his birth. This is back in Judges chapter 13. And the condition of his life, and all of this was told by an angel who came and told them, and we know that that angel is the Lord Jesus himself. But that the condition of his life was to be that of a Nazarite, that he was to live out his life as a Nazarite, under the Nazarite vow. And that's something that was explained in the Pentateuch. And typically was only for a short time, but Samson was to live his life out as a Nazarite, to never have his hair cut, to never drink from the fruit of the vine, as it were. And the last thing we read is a leap from his birth to apparently young manhood at the end of chapter 13 in verses 24 through 25, where it says, "And the woman bore a son," excuse me, "a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord Yahweh blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." And so this is where we left off with Samson's life, really just the beginning of his life, sort of moving forward into this sort of epic of his life that we see beginning in chapter 14. And as we've stated in the past in the book of Judges, the spiral downward from sort of a broad view in Israel, as the spiral goes downward in regard to sin, the context itself begins to open up, and we see more and more details about the people in particular. And so we see this as we sort of get to the worser judges, as it were, that we get more information about them. And we looked as well at this very interesting parallel between Samson's birth and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and sort of an anti-type of Christ. We would call Samson an anti-type. His birth was announced by an angel. It says that he grew, sort of like what it says about Jesus in Luke, that he grew in favor with God and man. But we will begin to see tonight why he is an anti-type, like Christ in so many ways. So let's just read these first four verses together. I'll read aloud as you read along in your text. And of course, we'll be looking at the entire chapter together tonight. So Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll pray. "Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord Yahweh, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." Would you join me in prayer? Lord, as we come tonight into this text, we continue this dark journey through the book of Judges, Lord, which you have given to us. You gave it to the nation of Israel as a means of remembrance, looking back upon their history to see this dark time. Lord, one of the darkest in all of the nations, certainly. But you've given it to us as well as a reminder that we too can forget you, Lord. And so remind us tonight, Lord, as we study the life of Samson. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled this tonight, "One Compromise Leads to Another." And in the case of Samson and another and another and another. How easy is it for us to compromise on truth and godly lifestyle? And once we do, how much easier is it for the next compromise and then the next one? Not only this, but do you ever consider how God's sovereignty plays into our sinfulness or the times where we are in sin, compromising the truth and maybe continually doing that? Can we ever blame God for our sin? Is God sovereign? How do we ever see these things coinciding? And they do coincide, do they not? I mean, we have to understand this day to day. If God is in control of all things, how do we then get an answer for this? And of course, the way that we get an answer is the way that we get any answer, and that is to turn to the Scriptures and get our answers from the Word of God. In our passage tonight, we see two seemingly incompatible things come together. That is, the sinfulness, the compromise of truth in the life of Samson, and yet the outworking of God's plan. And we will see that not only in our text tonight, but we'll look at some other texts as well to affirm this from the Scriptures. The first compromise of Samson is this, his compromise with his choice in a wife. His compromise with his choice in a wife. And so we see this in those verses that we read in verses 1 through 4. Notice, first of all, his compromise in regard to this wife is his compromise in going somewhere that he should not have even been going. Notice it says, Samson went down to Timnah. His first compromise was to go near where he shouldn't go. We don't know Samson's thought process here in regard to doing this. Maybe in his mind there were good motives and good intentions in going down to Timnah, you know, sort of scoping out the enemy. One commentator states, he is an insolent and independent young man, unafraid to venture into the pagan world of the Philistines and undaunted by potentially compromising situations. So says Daniel Block, the very skilled Old Testament scholar. We're really never told, however, why he does this. We just know that it's not a good idea to do this. Maybe he, in his mind, thought, well, I am the one who is supposed to deliver Israel or begin to deliver Israel, as the text says in chapter 13. And so I need to know the enemy well. And so he goes down there. But we're really not sure. But it is important for us to remember at this point that Samson was to be set apart from birth. Samson must have known that he was to marry only from Israel, and his parents remind him of this. Now, one thing that we know about this era in the history of Israel is that there is not a real close attention paid to the law, to the Pentateuch. That's very clear by everything we read. But remember, Samson's parents were given this instruction from an angel, and they knew by the end of their interaction with this person that it was indeed an angel and even the Lord, because they offer a sacrifice. And they're worried that because they have seen this person that they would die from that. And what does the angel instruct them in regard to? In regard to Samson's life, he had to live according to the Nazarite vow. So there would seem to be, if they had been reluctant or in any way away from the law, as they hear this, there must have been a reopening into the law for them to understand, how is our son supposed to live? And so even if there was scarce understanding of the law in the time of Samson, maybe it was because of the angel's instruction, but it seems like the parents have gotten back into the law, and they at least know these things to be true, because in this chapter, it says, his father and mother, verse 3, said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? They understood what was at stake here. And they would have understood it only if they had reintroduce themselves to the law. Keep your finger in Judges and turn over to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 16. And actually, if you back up to verse 11, this is where God is renewing the covenant with Israel. And so in this, verse 11, he says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care," now listen, pay close attention here, "take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land with which you go, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." This is the instruction of the Lord in regard to Israel. They were to keep their marriages pure and within the nation itself. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Starting in verse 1, "When the Lord Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord Yahweh your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, nor taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." So it's clear, is it not, why Manoah and his wife would seek to keep Samson pure here. Not only do the standard Israelite laws apply, but Samson is also, as we mentioned, a Nazarite. So this would also be in conflict with his restriction of not touching what is unclean. So it's like a triple threat here for Samson. He is to obey the Lord. He is to follow his parents, and he is to stick to his Nazarite vow. But notice Samson's insistence on his own way. Look at what it says in verse 3. "After his parents say, why not someone from our own country rather than the uncircumcised, the unclean Philistines?" Look at what he says. "But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." It seemed right to him that if this woman looked good to him, that he should have her. This too goes against Israel's culture, which demands that the father is the final decision maker in regard to this. Is there any thought that Samson was not a rebellious person? I mean, it is clear as he says this, and we hear echoes of Israel's own plight in this. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Did you notice that? She is right in my eyes. Let me just speak for a moment to the young people. This is a little bit of a side note, but it's so important. Do not compromise on your relationships, your friendships, the time when it comes for you to be ready to date or court or whatever you want to call it. Do not compromise in regard to that. Many have fallen by the way in regard to that. And it is so, so dangerous. And know that there is a way that seems right unto our hearts, but we need to obey the way of the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked, young people. And we too, who are already in marriage relationships, we don't want to be unequally yoked in other ways. There is a danger in being unequally yoked in the best of our friendships or in business practices. That will always drag us down. Yet, in the midst of Samson's sinfulness, in the midst of his compromise, we see God is working out his plan. Look again at verse 4. His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord Yahweh, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Though Samson's compromise is sinful, it is in full concurrence with God's plan. Now, we have to be careful with that. We know that we cannot thwart God's plan. We know that. God is not troubled by our sin. He has, in fact, taken care of our sin at the cross. But should we use grace as an occasion to sin? May it never be, the Apostle Paul says. We don't reason within our mind. This is foolish reasoning. Well, God's plan is going to be worked out no matter what, so I can live any way I want to. No, there are consequences for our sins. There are consequences for going against God's way. And one of those is that you could reap what you sow in regard to that. And you could be losing out the blessing of being in God's way. We do not give in and seek compromise because we know God's plan cannot be thwarted. We see this in Acts. So keep your finger in Judges. Make a big right-hand turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. If you want to have a little theological word for your back pocket to impress people at dinner parties, this is called the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence. And it's really also known as compatibilism, that God is working out all things according to his plan. His providence is at work in all things. And so, how do we deal with the issue of man's sinfulness and God's sovereignty and God's goodness and the fact that God is not the author of evil? Well, it's what we call compatibilism, and that is that when we sin, it doesn't mess up God's plan, but God uses it. And I think it's Carl Truman says that he subverts it so that it is not, in a sense, it is not going to do anything to his plan. But we will still suffer the consequences. We see this in Acts 2. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of what kind of men? Lawless men. Now, unless someone is made right with God through Christ's death and resurrection, what happens to lawless men? They suffer the consequence of being lawless men. Remember what Jesus says to those who did many things in his name in Matthew 7? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. That's the same idea. You lawless ones. Who is the ultimate lawless one? Satan. And his servant is called the lawless one, and his name is Antichrist. Lawless ones are ones who will suffer consequences for their lawlessness. Now, again, we see this in Acts chapter 4. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says, "For truly in this city," this is Peter again preaching sort of the same idea, the same thrust, the same theme, same message. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever..." I'm sorry, that I'm saying the wrong thing. This isn't Peter preaching. He is proclaiming something back to God. He's praising God. After they'd been released from being beaten. Forgive me. Okay, so now you got the context. "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan predestined to take place." This is the sinful acts of Herod, of Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, doing this, but it was in accordance with God's plan. Yet there are still consequences for those who did that. So we cannot take up our compromise and say, well, God's plan is going to work out anyway. No, we need to recognize there are consequences for that. And as those who claim to be in Christ, we should desire to follow God anyway. And there's no better place to be than in the center of His will. Yet we see that in the midst of this, God is subverting Samson's evil desires and using it for His purposes so that he might have an advantage against the Philistines. The same commentator from earlier, Daniel Block, says this: this marriage arises out of and reflects Israel's willingness to coexist peacefully with the Philistines. But Yahweh is determined to shatter the status quo. Samson is his tool chosen to rile up the Philistines, and this woman offers the opportunity to make this happen. Samson's sense of calling may have been eclipsed in the minds of man and his parents, but with God it had not. The proverbial monkey wrench must be thrown in to this comfortable relationship. If the Israelites do not have the heart to take action against the Philistines, God will cause the Philistines to take action against them. End quote. And I know it was a long one, but I thought it really captured well that idea of God using and subverting Samson's evil intentions. So how do we make sense, how do we make these same sort of compromises? I think it's easy for us to point the finger and say, well, I'm not going after some strange woman, or if you're a woman, I'm not going after some strange man. But what are the compromises that we make in our lives? That's a question we need to be continually asking ourselves. Is it a compromise in regard to something as simple as food? And Paul says, in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Is it letting my anger get out of control? Is it having some sort of other idol in our life, something else that we're worshiping other than Yahweh? Maybe some status that we desire to have. Have we allowed something to become right in our eyes that God calls wrong? We must not justify what God calls sin. We must not make light of what Christ has died for. Rick Holland, one of my favorite preachers, has a sign above his television that reads, "I will not be entertained by what Christ died for." It's a good way to keep our minds straight and to not compromise. The second compromise of Gideon is a compromise with the gifts of God. The compromise with the gifts of God. And we see this in verses 5 through 9. Let's look at this together. "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah." Now notice they have now compromised. They're going with him down there. "And they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes." We get a reiteration of that again here. So he kills a young lion like one tears apart a goat. You know how that goes. You guys have torn apart goats before. It's obvious. right? I mean, that's just something we do. Well, clearly, this was something that would have been known in that day, but maybe is a bit odd to us. But the ease, I guess, with which one tears apart a goat, again, never having done that, I'm not sure how much ease that is. This is how he takes care of a lion. Now, you can't imagine a lion from Africa because they're not in Africa. But you could imagine something along the lines of like a mountain lion, because that would be more along the lines of what they would have here. But nonetheless, a ferocious animal that would certainly do harm to you if it's coming at you roaring. And so it says that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong with him killing this animal in self-defense. He's not supposed to touch a dead thing, but it's not dead until he kills it, right? And so this seems to be fall within the bounds of his Nazirite vow. What is he going to do? This thing is coming at him, and he kills it. Now, but even if it is against his Nazirite vow, we've already discussed how just because the Spirit of the Lord is upon someone does not necessarily mean that they are one who is righteous. We saw that in regard to Jephthah and his vow and the things that happened in his life. But regardless of that, this seemed like a necessary thing out of self-defense. But what did he not do? He kept it from his parents. He did not tell them that this is what had happened. And so apparently he's not with them at the time that this happened. So once again, he seems to be kind of wandering off and doing his own thing. And why is this important? Well, it comes into play in a bit here. Notice the emphasis is that she looks good to Samson. This is still the issue that is going on. She looked right in his eyes. And here is where the compromise really comes in verses 8 and 9. After some days, he returned to take her, his wife, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his own hand and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother, and he gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. Again, we may think, well, the compromise of seeking after this woman is bad enough. What's the big deal here? Well, as a Nazirite, and even as an Israelite, really, he was not supposed to touch something that was dead like this. As an Israelite, he couldn't do it because he would be unclean. As a Nazirite, he wasn't supposed to do it at all. So, on his way to disobey God, to be with this woman, he figures, well, I'm already in knee-deep at this point. What's one more compromise? Why not go for the gusto? So he scrapes the honey, which, interestingly enough, he's allowed to eat. But he does it from the body of a dead animal, which he is not supposed to touch, according to chapter 13 and verse 7. If we just look back at Judges 13 and verse 7. It says there, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And then if you cross-reference that with the Nazirite vow in Numbers 6:6, it says that a Nazirite is not supposed to touch a dead body. And then he not only does this, he gives it to his parents. And they then unknowingly are eating something unclean. He's even willing to drag his parents into this, which clearly they're with him in Timnah. Listen, when we make compromises along the way, it's easy for us to make more and more of them. We must take into account where we are making these compromises. We must take that into account, dear ones. We must examine our hearts, examine our actions, and see where we're making those little compromises. I'm sure Samson did not wake up one day and say, I think I will start down a path that will ultimately put me in the position of utter destruction. Because we know the end of the story, don't we? We know where Samson ends up. When we don't follow God's prescription, we are doomed to bring consequences upon ourselves. Again, this will never frustrate the plan of God, but from our perspective, we must pursue righteousness, not as a means of earning favor with God, but as a means of, listen, protection for us and glory for Him, and blessing for us and glory for Him. There is no better place to be than in the center of God's will. Anytime we compromise and we think we're going to get satisfaction or fulfillment in going against God's way, even if there's some little satisfaction in that, it's only momentary. It's not the long-lasting blessing of being in the midst of God's will. And I think so often we think of blessing as something material rather than seeing being in what God wants us to be in is a blessing. That is where we get fulfillment and joy. Samson's third compromise is in the company he keeps. Look at verse 10. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So we're told this is common for a young man to make feasts for the occasion of his wedding. What has each of these compromises led to? First, he goes to the foreign woman. Then he compromises in regard to the carcass and the honey. And then what happens next? Look at verse 12. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." Now, this does not, in and of itself, sound that poor of a decision in regard to what he's doing. This sounds like sort of the festivities. But did you notice something in there? A 7 day feast? What do you think in a foreign land that 7 day feast is going to include? Drinking, revelry, you know, things that he as a Nazirite is not supposed to be involved in. It would have led to drinking, since this is typical of the feast of the 7 days, which would have broken another of his Nazirite vows. And the company of men here, described in a general sense, young men, but rather than that, it is a specific sense, which is, it is a general sense rather than a specific sense, which leaves room for suspecting that these were not the best men to be with. And they were already not good men to be with because they're Philistines and they're not Israelites. He is just drowning in compromise here. So, verses 12 through 14, Samson's riddle is really another problem he has. And guess what that is? What is this? What is he doing? It's gambling. He's gambling. Notice the take if the Philistines win. This is very, very pricey stuff. The enigma of this consists in two paradoxes. A consumer produces food and a strong person produces sweetness. That's the idea of the riddle there. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And he's really playing upon, obviously, what he did with that lion, which they would never know. How in the world would they know that? But he is also making fun of them. "I'm going to get this stuff from you, and because you don't have a chance." And so they know that they have been had. He says to them, you know, this riddle, and in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. So they begin to put pressure on his new wife. Look at verse 15. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? Wow, sounds like a real nice group of guys, right? Hey, either you figure out from your husband what's going on with this riddle, or we're going to burn you up. Wow. So what does she do? What other choice does she seem to have? Verse 16, and Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" Well, there's just a host of things we could talk about there. But notice the degree to which these men go to extract the answer from Samson's wife. This truly displays their character. And again, we see Samson's weakness here. Though he should not have gotten himself into this to begin with, the nagging of his wife gets him to tell her. Boy, there's so much here. There's like premarital counseling in this whole little section here about, you know, leaving and cleaving. I haven't told my mother and my father, and I'm going to tell you, your new wife, you think, Samson? But she wept before him, it says, 7 days, and that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. So here it is. The gig is up. She has told her people. And the men of the city, verse 18, said to him on the seventh day, "What before the sun went down? What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And so the gig is up. Samson knows the reason why. And he said to them, and this is just one of the most awful and yet funniest things ever in Scripture, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Probably could have used some better words there. Just another key of premarital counseling there. But you get his point. Again, Samson, from a human perspective, seems to misuse the power of God. He is now going to do something to them. Verse 19, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house." So in order to make good on his bet, he goes and kills 30 people so that he can bring the spoil for these men who figured out the riddle. And this is a misuse of God's power, but God is using it for his purposes. Remember what it says in 14:4? His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. How is God accomplishing his will in this? He's stirring the Philistines up to hate Samson. And Samson's doing a good job of stirring them up to hate him. God will accomplish his will, but the consequences for Samson are absolutely grave. And the first of these consequences is seen in verse 20. "And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." He doesn't even end up with the girl in the end. If Samson had not gotten mixed up in this in the first place, he would have not found himself in this company of clearly corrupt people. Turn to Proverbs, a right-hand turn in your Bible. Proverbs chapter 13. Much wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. And 21. "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good." What is the good reward of the righteous? The good reward of the righteous is being in favor with God. The blessing of the fulfillment of the good gifts of God without compromise. So we see the compromise of the would-be redeemer of Israel, and we find that Israel still awaits a full redeemer, a righteous Redeemer. From our perspective, we know that this true Redeemer is the long-awaited seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And these faulty Redeemers in the book of Judges only serve to remind us of our need for Christ alone. And the poor example of Samson serves as a reminder to us that we cannot find fulfillment ultimately in our own way. We must pursue God's way. So where do we stand tonight? If we're in Christ, we know that we stand rightly before God because of Christ, and yet we also know that we sin. We know we are to make no occasion for the flesh and compromise of truth, and that we should pursue righteousness. What are the little compromises that we are allowing in our lives that will most certainly roll into bigger ones if we do not repent of them and put on Christ? This is something that we should consider. And as I said earlier, we should consider it every day. No one is immune to compromise. No one is immune to the smallest compromises that then flare into bigger and bigger compromises. Dear ones, we have to measure ourselves against the Word of God and see that we are obeying God. We also know we live in this world and we have to interact with those who are not Christ's. One of the compromises of Samson is that he gives in and he submits himself to the crowd rather than to Christ or to God, Yahweh at that time. And how do we live in a corrupt world without compromise? Well, we must make every effort to live in such a way that we are salt and light, and when we do fall short, admitting that we have, asking for forgiveness in those times. And can I just say that this again points to the need for us to be a body to one another, to hold each other accountable, to come alongside of one another and encourage each other in our walks. We cannot do it alone. Let's pray. Father, would you be doing a work in our hearts through your Spirit and by your Word and helping us uncover the little compromises in our lives? Or we don't know where the compromises may have started with Samson. It seems like he just leapt into something really, really big here at the beginning. We know that there is, though, a process. He grew up, he became a young man and started making these decisions, Lord. May we just continually ask you to uncover those in our hearts and lives. And some of them we know. Lord, help us to see our pet sins for what they are, Lord, and help us to repent of those and turn those over to you and seek to live set apart lives. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we know that we are forgiven and that we can be forgiven and that we can live a life pursuing righteousness and saying no to sin, putting off the old and putting on the new. And then, Lord, help us as we go out into the world, knowing that we are in the midst of the places that we could find it easy to compromise, in the midst of the corrupt, those who do not know you. And help us to show forth Christ in those times as well, to be the influencers rather than the influenced, to run when we see that compromise is at our doorstep and we're going to fall if we don't run. And help us to always put on Christ. We thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice and your resurrection. Thank you for the hope that we have. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.